Well, good evening. It's great to be a part of the ordination ceremony. I was thinking that in our annual report, we can say that we tripled our deacons this year because we went from one to three. So that's a good thing to sneak in at the end of the year. I want to take some time to talk about who our deacons are for us in TCF, why God gives deacons to the church, what their life should look like, and what kind of work they're going to do. But first, I want to ask, I think it'd be good for us to reflect, how did we get here? How did deacons come to be and elders come to be in the early church? Did Paul read a New York Times best-selling book about such a thing and decide, man, this is great, we really need to implement this? Or did he go to a conference somewhere and say, man, we really got to start doing elders and deacons because all these other churches are doing it, and it'll be really good to do it. I got to tell Peter, I can't wait. Can't wait to tell the 12. I think the way these two offices work together, elder and deacon, goes a little bit farther back than that. In fact, I think it goes pretty far back in Israel's scriptures and goes all the way back to one of the darkest chapters in Israel's history. In Exodus 32, when Moses is up on the mountain with God, the people sin by having Aaron make a golden calf and then worshiping it. When Moses comes down the mountain, we're told this. Exodus 32. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. So the Levites rallied to Moses, who himself is a Levite. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." So because the Levites stepped up in this way, the whole tribe of Levi is ordained for service. They're set aside for the service of the Lord. And what's this going to look like? Well, we're told a little bit later in Exodus 29 and then also in Numbers 18 that out of the tribe of Levi, Aaron and his descendants will be priests for Israel. This is Numbers 18, beginning at verse 1. "So the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood.'" So the priesthood is solely for the line of Aaron. You have to be a descendant of Aaron to be a priest. But then the Lord goes on to talk about a whole other group of people from the tribe of Levi who would also play an important role in Israel's worship. "And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath upon the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." So the Levites are a gift to the priests, and together they serve God and the people of Israel through their ministry in the tent of meeting. And here are some of the important ways that the Levites fulfill their ministry. So one is that the Levites transport the tabernacle whenever Israel is on the move. This is in Numbers chapter 1. "Appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Remember that not just anybody can go fooling around with the holy things. Not just anybody can go into the tabernacle or touch the ark or touch the altar or anything like that. Uzzah touches the ark and he dies. But the Levites are ordained to pick up the tabernacle and take it as the Spirit moves them to go from place to place. It's dangerous work that they do, but God commissions them to do it. And by now, you've also probably recognized the repetition that the Levites guard the tabernacle. And they guard the holy things. They're to camp around it so that nobody can break through and go in. And it's not like they're God's security detail. They're not protecting God. Rather, they're protecting the people against the wrath of God that will break out against them if anybody goes in who's not supposed to go in. And I wonder sometimes, would this actually happen? Would somebody just be so curious about what God looks like that they try to sneak past the defenses and go in? Or would somebody be so outraged and angry that they demand an audience with God and they want to barge into the tabernacle? Or might some think, maybe there's no God at all. Maybe it's like the Wizard of Oz with this big floating head and there's really a man behind the curtain and I want to see, I want to find that guy. Whatever reason, it would be a bad idea to do it because the Levites have swords and they are around the tabernacle and they are there to take out anybody who would break through so that consequences are not visited upon the whole people. So the Levites aid the priests. They transport the tabernacle and they guard the tabernacle and the priests. They do the work together. Now this God-given organization of priests and Levites seems to continue all the way to the day when Jesus came to us. In John's gospel, we're told, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" There aren't many references to Levites in the New Testament, but there is one, and I think it's a pretty interesting one. This is in Acts chapter 4, kind of a familiar name. Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I think it's interesting that it says that Barnabas was a Levite. As far as I could tell, there's nobody in the book of Acts who's identified by the tribe that they're from. Not the two candidates who replaced Judas, not Silas, who later on replaces Barnabas, not Agabus the prophet, not Ananias of Sapphira, none of them. Only Barnabas is referenced with his tribe. But I think it makes sense when we reflect on Barnabas's history with Saul, later called Paul. When the believers were afraid of Paul after his conversion, and they didn't know if they could trust him, Barnabas vouched for him before the apostles, affirming his conversion and his testimony and saying that they were genuine. When Barnabas saw that Greeks were becoming Christians in Antioch, he went looking for Paul, so that he and Paul could together disciple them and teach them. Paul is like a priest, but instead of declaring foods and houses and people clean or unclean, instead he declares the good news that Jesus broke down all such dividing walls, and that Jew and Gentile are united and on equal footing through faith in Christ. Jesus had purposed to do amazing work through Paul, and it's Barnabas the Levite who comes alongside him and helps him to do it. He is the son of encouragement indeed. The next place where we see something like priests and Levites is the text that Adam just read a little bit ago in Acts 6. And it's a familiar story, but I think we need to fully ponder it. I'm going to read it again. Verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now, some scholars say that we can't look to this story to see a pattern of elders and deacons because the Greek word that's used for deacon, diakonos, is not used. But I think if we consider the pattern of priests and Levites, I think it makes a lot more sense to see that these 7 and the 12 are working together in the same way. The 12 were the primary leaders of the early church. Their task was to preach the word of God. It was to preach this good news of what God had done through Jesus. But they couldn't do that if they were going to have to take charge of this food distribution problem. And it really was a problem because there were widows who were not getting their food. They were being neglected in the daily distribution. And it was going to take a lot of time and effort to figure out how to do it. And it was going to take the 12 away from their primary work. So the priests, here the 12, need Levites to step in and protect the unity of the church. And that's what happens. Now, what were the qualifications for these 7 men? They were to have good reputations. When their names were floated, nobody should have been going, "Really? Them? I don't know. That's pretty dodgy. I don't think that's a good idea." It would be one where people are like, "Yeah, duh. Of course. They'd be great. They'd be able to do it." They were to be full of the Spirit. It makes me think of the fruit of the Spirit. They were to be humble vessels in which God could pour his Spirit, and they would do their work with love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And they displayed wisdom. The apostles were not going to give these 7 men a detailed plan for how to fix the food distribution problem. In fact, the apostles didn't pick the 7 at all. It says that the apostles said, "You choose 7 from among you." The apostles didn't do it, and they weren't going to give them a plan for how to get the job done. They would have to pray all they could and then figure it out. And that's an essential trait of a deacon, I think. It's someone who can live within the space of a problem with faith and with patience and figure it out. Does the Spirit give us guidance? Absolutely. But sometimes our God says, "You can figure this out, and it will be good for you to figure this out." And when it comes to various complex issues in the church, and we do have those, we're going to rely on our deacons to pray all they can and figure it out. And that's what these 7 men who are ordained for figuring out the food distribution problem do. No resumes, no supply chain background, just good old-fashioned character. That's what they have. And what's the result? Well, if you look in your Bible, verse 7 is set off from the previous 6 verses. And I don't know why, but there's really no good reason for that, because I think verse 7 is the fruit of the decision that's made in the previous verses. So verse 7 says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." What a beautiful thing. Just as the Levites protected the priests and the people, the 7 protect the unity of the church, and the church grows out of that. So God gave Levites to help the priests, and God had the 7 help the 12. The church chose the 7 who helped the 12. So I think seeing the way the elders and deacons work together should be no surprise when we come across it in Paul's letter to Timothy in chapter 3. I'm going to read the section on elders because it gives the context for the section that follows about deacons. So 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So those are the qualifications for elders or overseers. Almost all of the qualifications have to do with character. The only skill that's there is being able to teach. Then, out of that comes the instruction about deacons. Verse 8. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So the qualifications are similar to those of elders, except deacons are not expected to teach. They don't have a teaching ministry. So let's look at some of these. Deacons must be dignified. That's the first thing. They must be dignified. The word is also sometimes translated grave. So deacons must be grave. And this doesn't mean that they need to be stiff and sour-faced and unsmiling and ultra-serious all the time. Rather, they are thoughtful and clear-headed. They have well-thought-out reasons for doing the things that they do. And they're not given to fits of excitement or swept up into fads. If Chad and I were to run up and say, we want to do this, we want to do this, we want to do this, we wouldn't expect them to immediately torpedo the idea, but we would want them to slow us down so that we can all agree that this is coming from a place of wisdom and not pure enthusiasm. And Chad and I don't get excited about very much, but we might someday. And then we'd need the elders to slow us down. They must not be double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, nor greedy for dishonest gain. They are to be self-controlled, governing their passions well. And they are to protect the church through their speech. And I want to be clear, this doesn't mean that they're in charge of shutting down all criticism about the church or about Chad or myself. If you have an observation or a criticism of Chad or me, we would like for you to go to the deacons. We would like for you to talk with the deacons. They will not shut you down. They will consider your words carefully and with wisdom determine what needs to be done next. They must hold the mystery of faith with a good conscience. The mystery, what was always true but had been hidden until the day that God revealed it through Jesus, was again that God had made it so that Gentiles could come into the family of God on equal footing through faith in Christ. But this was not a message that everybody in the early church appreciated or loved. We spent all last spring in the letter of Galatians talking about some of these issues. But a deacon was to hold the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. He was to freely serve and welcome Jew and Gentile as brothers and sisters, just as the seven served Jew and Gentile widows. For us, this means our deacons serve and welcome all brothers and sisters in Christ equally. There are no favorites in the family of God. There are no favorites in TCF. They are to be tested first. And as Chad mentioned earlier, Andy and Jeff have certainly been tested in their work. And we often say that a person has long been doing the job before they ever actually have a title. And so Jeff and Andy have been deaconing for us for a pretty long time. But now that they hold the office of deacon, we're asking them to serve in some new ways, which I'll get to in a minute. It says that their wives also must be dignified and in control of their tongues. Interestingly, this qualification for deacons' wives is not present for elders' wives. Doesn't say anything about elders' wives. So can elders' wives just run their mouths all they want to? No. But I think the difference is important because it does suggest that a deacon's wife is more likely to be involved in the work of a deacon than an elder's wife is to be involved in the work of an elder. I don't know about Shannon or Don, but they probably don't want to sit by Chad and I as we're in our piles of books and studying and all that. Probably not. But deacons' wives are going to be privy to sensitive information. They're going to know about some difficult situations in the church where the church may need to help. And I think they bring a feminine perspective to problems and situations that quite often need more than just a masculine point of view. And in this, we have many good things to say about Jessica and about Emily. The way that they serve their home groups, have served their home groups for years, serve the co-op, run the children's church, and do so many other things that are behind the scenes. They absolutely fulfill the character qualifications for wives of deacons. Deacons must be the husband of one wife, managing their children and households well. They do that. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Those who serve well as deacons become the kind of people that others follow, not simply because they have the office of deacon, but because of who they are, because of who they are in Christ. Jeff and Andy may one day retire from active service as deacons. It's hard work, and they're going to get old. So they may one day retire from active service, but they will never retire from being who they are, and they will never retire from their influence. The church will always benefit from their leadership, and Paul says they will always benefit from being in the service and seeing the church grow in maturity and grow in Christ-likeness. It's a virtuous cycle that will keep going up. So what are we asking our deacons to do? What actual tasks are we asking them to be responsible for? A couple of months ago, Chad and I made a list of responsibilities for elders and deacons in TCF. And I'll put this in the email on Tuesday, but I have some up on the screen. You don't have to scribble them down. But elders, also in the Bible called overseers and pastors, set the visual and spiritual direction for the church. We oversee the pastoral ministry within the church. We do the preaching and the teaching. We give instruction in the faith. We oversee the worship team and oversee the home group ministry. And we work with other CF elders and pastors. Those are our primary responsibilities as elders. And then deacons are responsible for supporting the direction and ministry of the elders, maintaining TCF's relationship with Anchor Baptist, make sure that we're upholding our end of our agreement with Anchor, but also looking for ways that we can serve Anchor. Discerning mercy needs within the church. There are sometimes financial requests that come in, but also being aware of needs when people wouldn't think to ask. Devising and executing service projects and enlisting the help of members. Helping with technology and website needs. Working with deacons and other members in the CF churches on joint ministry needs, and maintaining transparent and responsible finances for the church. And I'm sure we will ask them to do other things, but these are the primary things that we're asking our deacons to do. Most of the responsibilities of elders don't change. We're always going to be doing preaching and teaching and instruction in the faith and pastoral ministry. But the responsibilities of deacons may change as the church changes through the years. So in closing, I'd like to give two exhortations to Andy and to Jeff. And this is also applicable to Patrick, who has been our deacon for 7 years. It's been almost exactly 7 years since Patrick was ordained as a deacon. And now he finally has a team. So this includes you as well, Patrick, these exhortations. So first, I want to thank you for accepting ordination for TCF as deacons. You've already blessed our church in many ways, and we look forward to you blessing the church in new ways. But here's the first exhortation. Reflect on the Levites and on the seven in Acts chapter 6. This is your heritage. You're stepping into a long line of men who have faithfully served by guarding and protecting and doing a lot of grunt work. Be encouraged by Barnabas, who himself was called the son of encouragement. He was a Levite who played a remarkable role in Paul's ministry. And you, deacons, are our sons of encouragement. The second exhortation, don't do everything yourselves. Don't be the all-time QB for ministry needs in the church. You excel at serving for sure, but being ordained as a deacon doesn't mean that now you are automatically involved in every single ministry and service thing that goes on in the church. Rather, we're looking at you to open up ways for the whole church to serve in greater capacity. We're looking for you to unlock new ways that everybody can get involved and to rally people to it. You'll get more done by rallying the church to serve than by doing it all yourself. And in doing so, you will help us to become a more mature and Christ-like church. Amen, everybody?
Amen.
Let's pray.